Portion of God's Word that we read this morning in connection with Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16 in particular is what we'll have opportunity to look at in the course of the sermon. Let's read the entire chapter though, Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, were come rather, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing themselves which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the gospel, truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so far we read the holy and inspired scriptures. It's on the basis of Galatians 2 and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23. Let's read that Lord's Day together now. Lord's Day 23. Three questions and answers this morning, 59 through 61. 59 asks this, what doth it profit thee Now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to the Catechism's conclusion of its explanation of the Apostles' Creed, article by article. The opening question of Lord's Day 23 is, what doth it profit thee that thou believest all this? The this of that first question of Lord's Day 23 is a reference to everything that we've been covering in the past several months from the Heidelberg Catechism, which was at this point explaining each article of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed arose out of what we read in Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7 is the subject on faith. And faith, according to Lord's Day 7, is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. A certain knowledge and an assured confidence of what? Lord's Day 7 gets to. And the answer that Lord's Day 7 gives to that question is all things promised us in the gospel. Faith knows and assured of that which is promised to us in the gospel. And then the Catechism says, right after that in Lord's Day 7, which promises of the gospel are summarized in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. So we can say this, with respect to the this of that opening question of Lord's Day 23, the this is the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed as it stands as a summary of that which is promised us in the gospel. And that which is promised us in the gospel has as its heart and center the person and work of Jesus. What does it profit us that we believe the Apostles' Creed, the promises of the gospel, Jesus Christ? And the answer that the Catechism gives is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And then the Catechism goes on in the second question and answer of Lord's Day 23 to explain that beautiful statement in the first question and answer. I am righteous in Christ and an heir of eternal life. Lord's Day 23, people of God, is the Heidelberg Catechism's outstanding treatment of the truth of justification by faith alone. That I am righteous means that I am justified. Galatians 2:16, justified means to be declared righteous. Lord's Day 23 is a Lord's Day that covers the subject of justification by faith alone. And this Lord's Day is doctrinally rich. This Lord's Day is sharply antithetical. And this Lord's Day is personally comforting. All three of those are important. Lord's Day 23, which we consider this morning, is doctrinally rich. There is deep theology explained in Lord's Day 23. The language of Lord's Day 23 is very theological language that we need to understand as God's people this morning. Just let me run through some of it to demonstrate that. The opening statement is no small statement, that I am righteous in Christ, heir of eternal life. Only by true faith, God, without any merit of mine, mere grace, grants, imputes perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. The whole Lord's Day is doctrinally rich in its explanation of the truth of justification by faith alone. And we need that, because that doctrinally rich explanation of Lord's Day of justification is the explanation of the truth of God's Word that glorifies God. Rich theology that is understood by God's people is theology that brings honor and glory to the God of truth. Lord's Day 23 is also sharply antithetical. It's setting forth the truth here over against the error, the corruptions, the heresies that are surrounding the truth of justification by faith alone. Lord's Day 23 does this along with Lord's Day 24, the conclusion of the treatment of this subject. And this is important too for us. It's important for us to understand the antithesis of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not just so that we can read about those who are out there, understand what they are saying and why they are wrong. It is that. But this goes hand in hand with the first point I made a moment ago. It's sharply antithetical, because in being sharply antithetical and understanding the error, it sets forth even more clearly what the truth is. And that truth is that which tends towards the glory of God's name. That's why we care about the error. And not only is it being sharply antithetical with respect to the point that I said a moment ago, but also with the point that I now come to, that it's also personally comforting. The rich truth of justification by faith alone that glorifies God, set up over against the errors and corruptions, is the truth that speaks to our hearts and comforts our hearts in the face of our sin and guilt. That's why we hate that error that we're going to have to talk about, especially next week, and allude to this week. Because it detracts from the glory of God, but it also destroys the comfort that you need and that I need as we stand before God and God's Word. This explanation of justification by faith alone in Lord's Day 23 is the truth that when we leave the sanctuary this morning causes us to leave in such a way that we have joy in our hearts, that we are at peace with God, that we are, to use the language of the Belgic Confession, happy. Happy because this is our salvation. I call your attention this morning to Lord's Day 23 under the theme, The Prophet of Believing, Justified. That theme comes from question and answer 59. What is the profit that thou believest all this? The prophet of believing, justified. Let's see in the first place the basis of our justification before God. In the second place, let's see the instrument. And there we focus on the means of faith by which we are justified. And in the third place, let's see the end. The prophet of believing, justified. The basis, the instrument, and the end. Justification, people of God, concerns our legal standing before God. As we think about the truth of justification from Lord's Day 23 and from Galatians 2, it leads us to see what is one of the most important questions that we face in our lives. And that question is, what is my relationship to God? In particular, what is my standing before the living God? It is true that men in this world suppress the reality that they stand before God. It is even true that at times in our own lives, we suppress the reality that we stand before God. But today we are confronted, as we are confronted every day of our lives, with the inescapable reality, I stand before God. The God who is righteous, holy, and just. The God who in His righteousness, holiness, and justice comes before me with His law. The perfect reflection of who He is as God. The law that comes before all of us and all men that says, as we heard this morning in its summary, love me with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All men, you and I, stand before that God and that law. That powerful, penetrating, God-revealing law. And standing before that law and that God, one either stands before Him and that law as righteous and innocent, or guilty and worthy of death. Justification concerns that legal standing before that righteous, just, and holy God. The Heidelberg Catechism treats the subject of justification by faith alone as it arises out of the everyday, every week experience of the child of God. And the experience of the child of God is that which is confessed in the beginning of question 60, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. That language in the Heidelberg Catechism is not talking about something that happened maybe one time in your life, a long time ago, when you came to an understanding of the Christian faith, or a mature understanding of the Christian faith. That language of the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about what is our experience all our life long. The sensitive conscience is exactly this. The sensitive conscience of the Christian as he stands before God all his life long and stands before his law and stands reflecting upon his own life knows this. And now take note of the strength of the language in the answer to question 60. I have not just transgressed, but I've grossly transgressed. Not just some, but all the commandments of God, and kept not just some, but none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. I know that I have this sinful nature that is a massive magnet that pulls me day after day after day to everything that is against God and His Word and His law. My conscience, as I stand before this God, and before this law, honestly, as God has worked in me, accuses me that that is who I am. To summarize all of that language that I just went through briefly, it is to say this: I'm a sinner. I am a guilty. And when one is guilty, worthy of punishment. Sinner. I could spend time right now picking apart the language that I just went through, demonstrating it by specific examples. But I don't want to do that right now. I simply want to say this. This is for whom the gospel truth of justification is. We come to the house of God this morning as those who know in our consciences, we know and our consciences accuse us of, as we stand before this God, of being a guilty sinner. We come to the house of God this morning with the weight of the reality of our sin upon us. And maybe you come to the house of God this morning with a particular sin. Maybe it's that sin right in the front of your conscience. Maybe it's that sin that that devil has been working on in your life for some time. Or maybe it was in the past, a long time ago. And though you know the gospel and you hear the gospel, the devil's bringing it back to the front of your mind and you have a renewed sense of the shame going along with that sin of the past or the present. Beloved people of God, as you have a conscience that accuses you of being a guilty sinner, hear the gospel message of justification by faith alone. Because praise be to God this morning that there isn't a big amen to the sermon right at this point when we come to this first sentence in the answer to question 60, but we go on and say, this is justification. Justification is the declaration from God, you are forgiven. You are not guilty. You are innocent. You are righteous. That's justification. And beloved, you're not hearing this morning a lecture on the subject of justification by faith alone. You're hearing the preaching of justification by faith alone. And so this is how you need to hear this right now, as sure as we are sitting here this morning. It's a declaration, a booming, loud, clear declaration from God in heaven to believing elect children this morning that says this, "My son, my daughter, you come guilt-stricken with sin, forgiven, righteous, innocent, not guilty, with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Son." That's what God says to us this morning as those who are guilt-stricken because of the reality of sin in our lives. We need to explain that. How is this the case? Because both of these are true. Though my conscience accused me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, that's true. I have. But it's also true that God in heaven declares to us this morning, "You're forgiven and righteous in Jesus Christ." How can God do that, and how does God do that for us this morning? And here the Catechism very clearly teaches us the substance of what justification is. Notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. And now here, I'm going to come back to what I just said later, but now this. Grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. The word that we pull out there, all of them are important, but the word that we pull out there is impute. Justification is the imputation of the righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ. To impute is to reckon or to credit to the account of another. Let me illustrate this. Even you children and young people can understand this. We just finished school. And at the end of the school year, what comes out are report cards. So let's think of this in terms of our report cards. That's our record. Every one of us has a report card. On that report card are all the things we have done. On that report card is this: I'm guilty in Adam, who is my representative head. I'm corrupt because a corrupt stock brings forth a corrupt offspring. On this report card are all the lists of sins that I've committed. The ones I know about, the ones that I don't know about. So to use the language of a report card, what is stamped on our report card in big, bold, clear letters is one big F. To use the language of the gospel, the language of the catechism, what's stamped on our report card is guilty. That's my record as I stand before God and His law. Everything listed on there, one big word, guilty. But there's another report card. And that's over here, and this is the report card of Christ. And just like on our report card, it has listed everything we've done and everything we are. On His is listed everything He is and everything He's done. He's Christ. He's the sinless Son of God. He's fully obeyed God's law. And stamped on His report card is one big A. Righteous. Innocent. Justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. It is taking the A of Christ and imputing it, reckoning it, crediting it to our record, so that when God in heaven looks at our record, He sees not the F, which is ours because of our sin and guilt, but He sees the A of Jesus Christ. That's imputation. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us in the declaration by God to us that we are forgiven and righteous in Him. That generally is what it is. But now let's explain that more fully. What it is over here on Christ's record that is imputed to our record such that God declares us forgiven and righteous in Him. Well, the Catechism beautifully and clearly explains what is imputed. It says this, and I'm going to break it into two parts. This is the first part, the perfect satisfaction of Christ. And here, people of God, we see the absolute wonder of the gospel of God. The perfect satisfaction of Christ. Because understand that all of that F over here, all of that sin and guilt over here, God cannot turn a blind eye to. Something has to be done about that guilt and sin, which is ours. That according to God and who He is as a just God. And this is the wonder of the gospel, that not only is it the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but there's something that happens before that. The whole F of our record is imputed to Jesus Christ. We're going to hear this tonight with respect to the humility of Christ. Christ became sin for us, so that He assumed for Himself the entire F of our record, all of our guilt, and every one of our sins that makes us guilty before God. And what did Jesus Christ do with that guilt and sin? What Jesus Christ did with that guilt and sin was He took it to the cross. He took it to the cross, and on those 3 hours of darkness as He hung on the cross, the full weight of God's wrath for that guilt and sin of all of His people was poured out, so that He satisfied the justice of God and came to the end of it and said, "It is finished." The guilt is removed. The sin is gone. Jesus Christ has that perfect satisfaction, perfect atonement for sin and guilt. And that perfect satisfaction is part of what God imputes to our record, so that the Catechism goes on and says, "Even so, as if I had never committed any sin." It's gone. In the eyes of God, and forgiven because of that satisfaction of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that is imputed to our record. And it has to be more. You see, to have life with God, to dwell with God, the righteous God, requires not just the negative removal of sin and guilt, but God comes before us with His law and He says positively, "Love me. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And the only one who is perfect according to that standard is worthy of having life eternally with God. And so what is imputed to our record and is necessary for our salvation is not just the negative satisfaction which does away with our sin, but it's also, in the second place, and I combine these two because they go together, the righteousness and holiness of Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He came with our sin and guilt upon Him. He took that to the cross and He removed it by satisfying God's justice. But all His life long, He did something else. And the something else that He did was perfectly obey God and His law. At the time of His baptism, we read that He came to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what Jesus did. All His life long. And here it comes to especially focus on the cross. On that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was loving God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving His people with everything that He was and is. And He, as God alone, comes to the end and can say and does say, because it's truth and reality, I have fully fulfilled God and His law. That righteousness and holiness is also imputed to your record and mine, so that, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. What is your legal standing before God as you stand before His law and His righteousness? In Christ, it is this. The guilt and sin are gone, but I'm righteous and holy with the righteousness of Christ Himself. In this conclusion of this first point in the sermon, I want to make two distinctions to sharpen our understanding and also to get us thinking a little bit about what's to come next week. So that I use this language in two sermons, hopefully helping us remember it and the importance of it. First distinction is this, the distinction between the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. In theology, there is a distinction between Christ's active obedience and His passive obedience. Obedience, without using the terms, that's exactly what I just described a moment ago. When we talked about the perfect satisfaction of Christ, His atoning for our sin and guilt, in Reformed theology, that's what's referred to as the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Not the best term. There's shortcomings to the term. It seems to imply that He was passive while He hung on that cross. That's not true. He was very active in His love for God and for us as He hung on the cross, but that's the term that's used to describe that part of the work of Jesus Christ. His passive obedience. That's distinguished from what is referred to as His active obedience. And that's the second part that I explained a moment ago. His fulfilling of God's law, His positive righteousness and obedience to God's law is referred to as His active obedience. In justification, the Word of God teaches that it is both His passive obedience and His active obedience that is imputed to our record, and that in full becomes our righteousness before God and why we stand before Him worthy of eternal life. Hang on to that, okay? That language, we're going to come back to that next week and explain why that is so important. The second distinction is between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. The distinction between those two words, which sound similar in the English, is the distinction between truth and heresy, orthodoxy and heterodoxy, your comfort or your misery. The Reformed faith and the biblical truth of justification is an imputed righteousness, not an infused righteousness. And the idea of an infused righteousness is it's that which God works in us somehow, so that our forgiveness before God or our righteousness as we stand before His law somehow comes from within us, from who we are, from what we have done. And we claim forgiveness and we claim righteousness as it arises from within our good works or whatever else. That we will see next week cannot be our righteousness before God. And so any form of teaching a righteousness that arises from within is contradictory to and a denial flatly of the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. It is a righteousness that is altogether from outside of us. It is a righteousness that comes from God. It is a righteousness that is in Christ alone. It is a righteousness that is imputed to our record such that we are righteous before Him. That too we'll come back to next week. We come now to the sermon, to the point where we have to face the question of how it is the case that we receive this righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. What is the instrument, to use the language of the second point, through which we receive and know and are assured of our forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus? And here, Galatians 2 verse 16 shines, and it shines so very brightly. We know the answer to that question, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's what it's not. And now three times Galatians 2:16 will tell us positively what it is. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that's faith, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The instrument that God is pleased to use through which we receive this righteousness as we described it a moment ago in such a way that we know it is faith and faith alone. Notice the language of the Catechism here. See the emphasis of the Catechism in this regard. What if it profit thee that thou believest all this? That's faith. That I'm righteous in Christ. How art thou righteous? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Come to the end of that. After the explanation of the righteousness of Christ, we read this: inasmuch as I embrace such with a believing heart. Faith. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I'm acceptable on account of the worthiness of my faith, but then come to the end, and that I can receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. The gospel is clear that justification and our righteousness we receive only by faith alone. But we need to describe that faith. Understand what the nature of faith is. And let's start with seeing the language that the Catechism uses when it says in the answer to question 60 that it is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And that's striking because what that does is it demonstrates the reality of something that we can refer to as a false faith. And to see what a false faith is will lead us to see what a true faith is. And I'll go straight to the essence of it. The most egregious form of false faith is the faith that says, I look to and believe in Jesus Christ for some of the righteousness necessary to stand before God and be an heir of eternal life. But I also, looking to Jesus Christ, look to someone else, or something else, or to myself. That's false faith. That's the most egregious form of false faith. That's the most God-dishonoring form of false faith. And that is a false faith that will condemn eternally into hell. Any faith that says, I look to Jesus. For some, I look to Jesus, even you can say for most, but then I look somewhere else, and usually it's self, for something else I need for my righteousness before God. That is a faith that will not save. True faith saves. True and saving faith. To build off of that negative as to its essence is a looking to, a believing in, a trusting in, a relying upon, an eating, a drinking, a receiving, an embracing, an appropriating Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. And all of that language that I just used, there are so many synonyms to describe the exercise of faith. To describe true and saving faith, beloved, it's when you come to the house of God on Sunday and you have set before you the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believe that gospel, which is to say you believe Christ Himself. True and saving faith is such that when you come to the house of God and you have set before you the reality of your sin and you're convicted of that sin, you rely upon Jesus who is set forth in that gospel for salvation. True and saving faith is such that when you have set before you in the preaching of the gospel, as you just did in that first point of the sermon, the full salvation in Jesus, you embrace that and you receive that as your life and your salvation. Faith sees Christ and sees Christ alone. And nothing and no one else. True and saving faith doesn't look for a moment at self. For our justification before God. True and saving faith doesn't look at anyone else. True and saving faith repudiates everything of self and everyone else. And true and saving faith sees Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son and says, I believe in Him and Him alone for my life and for my salvation. Faith, then, is the unique instrument used by God by which we are united to Jesus Christ and through which we receive the righteousness of Christ and through which God works to declare to us in such a way that we know it, forgiven and righteous. And an heir of eternal life. Catechism at the end of the answer to question 16 brings these together, the bond that faith is, but then also the exercise of that faith through believing. Catechism says at the end, inasmuch as I embrace such with a believing heart. Embrace. That's the language of being united to. You can picture a husband embracing his wife. You embrace, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ and with a believing heart such that God works through that instrument of faith so that we receive and so that we know everything that I explained in the first point of the sermon, that I am righteous and forgiven in Jesus. This is the language of the Belgic Confession. In Article 22, I'll read the second paragraph. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works that he has done for us in our stead is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. From this we see three very important points. Number one, that it is by faith means that it is not by works. Galatians 2:16 sets as antithetical to each other, by faith alone in Christ, not by the works of the law. To say that it is by faith is to say that it is not by works. We do not look to the law. We do not look to our works for the forgiveness of our sins and the necessary righteousness to have life with God. We repudiate everything of self and works for our righteousness before God. In the second place, this means that it is by faith alone. By faith alone. If it is not by works, and it is by faith, to be by faith means that it must be by faith alone, because faith, true faith, receives Christ as our all for forgiveness and righteousness before God. The great sola of the Reformation, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then in the third place, that it is not by works and by faith alone means that it is by grace from God. The Catechism says this, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, my works cannot merit, but only of mere grace grants and imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. It's all grace. Everything about this, beloved, is grace. By grace, God elected us in eternity. In his favor for us, he sent Jesus, God's righteousness provided for us, to the death of the cross. The faith by which you are justified, so that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed to you in the preaching, is, as we heard in Philippians 1:29 and from Ephesians 2:8, a gift of God. And as the Catechism goes on to say in question and answer 61, lest we misunderstand this for a moment, not that I'm acceptable on account of the worthiness of my faith. We don't look to faith. Faith doesn't look to faith. That runs foul to what faith is. Faith looks to Christ. So we don't stand on the worthiness of my believing, trusting, eating, drinking, receiving Jesus Christ. No. It's all by the grace of God who gave us Christ and His righteousness and worked in us the gift of salvation, which is not just justification, but faith as well. So that from beginning to end, when we walk out of the sanctuary this morning, what we proclaim is this. I don't boast. I can't boast. I have nothing to boast about. I boast in God, who saves me in Jesus Christ. There is a certain end to this, of course. And the end, going from the catechism, is this. I'm righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Catechism uses the language of being an heir of eternal life. An heir is a son or a daughter who has a legal right to the inheritance of their father. There's something legal about that. Nothing is going to stop that son or daughter from receiving the inheritance of their father. Legally, they are bound to receive it. This is the wonder of the gospel, that our record, as we know this and receive this through the instrument of faith, is the fullness of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. I, as a creature, cannot merit one thing from God, but Jesus Christ, who is God Himself, can and does. And He has merited for us. And this is our righteousness, our life with God. And legally, it's ours. God in justification imputes that to our record, and it truly is ours, such that no one can stop it. No one can hinder us from receiving that which we will and must receive as those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is the glorious end for those who are justified in Jesus Christ. But of course, there's an end for us right now. In the moment, the way we began the sermon was this. With a spirit-informed, sensitive conscience. Maybe with a massive sin standing right there in the front of our eyes and we can't see anything else but that, and it's shame. The end is this. See Jesus. See the satisfaction of Christ on the cross. See His perfect life by which He earned salvation with God for us. Don't look at the sin and the guilt. Destroy the devil through the preaching of the gospel this morning and see Jesus, whose work is sufficient to cover and has covered it all. And with an believing heart, embrace that Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, God works in us. God works in us in such a way that just as the publican in the Lord's parable went home justified, he went home happy. He went home at peace because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We too, as the Catechism says, as we embrace this with a believing heart, go home justified. Beloved, don't hear the declaration of a man this morning. Hear the declaration of God. With the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, you, believing sinner, are forgiven and righteous in Him. And therefore, being justified by faith alone, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. May God so grant. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel that provides the perfect covering for all of our sins. This is our hope. This is our only hope as we stand before Thee. And we pray that Thy word may have been clearly explained and that Thou wilt work through it this morning to the uplifting of our hearts, to the furtherance of our knowledge and for our love for Thee. For we know that the faith that justifies is a faith that goes on and lives, and out of that walks to the glory of Thy name out of thankfulness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.